Old Testament sacrifices, he was saying, you got to eat my flesh just like the priest did in the Old Testament. You're going to drink my blood too? Oh, wait, that's the death penalty. Yes, I don't literally mean it. I'm trying to explain it to you. It's by believing on me. He that cometh to me and believeth on me. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And in contrast to those sacrifices that could never take away sin, for if they had taken away sin, you wouldn't have had to repeat it. In contrast to sacrifices that are repeated again and again, verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Don't you try to take him from there and put him back on your altar to be offered again and again and again. Well, it gets a little bit sticky there. Well, we're not really offering him again. It's just a representation. Well, let me, in the time that we have left, I'm reading volume 2, Vatican II, from the particular volume that I gave you the name, the publisher, and so forth. Volume 2, Vatican II, page 36, I'm still in the section on liturgy, in the sacrifice of the Mass. It's a sacrifice. No, there is no more sacrifice for sin. In the sacrifice of the Mass, the Passion of Christ is represented. The body which is given for us and the blood which is shed for the remission of sins are offered to God by the Church for the salvation of the whole world. In the Eucharist, Christ is present and is offered as the sacrifice. No. He has obtained eternal salvation for us. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. And now people are given the impression that somehow through physically partaking of this and ingesting what they think is the body and blood of Christ into their stomachs, they are getting redemption in degrees, in installments. They're gaining eternal life through this physical act. So it says that's not enough. You can't, and in fact, the councils anathematize you if you dare to say that that once-for-all act was sufficient. You don't need to partake of the Eucharist. I'm reading from page 75 now. The Eucharist is above all else a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the redemption and also the sacrifice of the new covenant. In fact, the Eucharist, being a true sacrifice, brings about restoration to God. No, that's accomplished through what Christ did, the one and only sacrifice upon the cross. Volume 1, 202, when Mass is to be offered for a dead person, one can insert into this prayer special formula and so forth. So it's offered as well for the dead. I'm on Volume 1, page 102, just to show you that it's stated again and again. Hence the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is at the same time and inseparably a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. What do you mean you have to perpetuate it? What does that mean? It's an accomplished fact. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this remembering what I accomplished. No. We've got to sacrifice. It's a real sacrifice, and we are perpetuating the sacrifice. So it's not something that is historic that took place once for all, as the Bible says, but it's something that is an ongoing, continuing sacrifice. That's not biblical. For in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated. Participation in the Lord's Supper is always communion with Christ offering himself for us as a sacrifice to the Father. It was for this purpose that Christ entrusted this sacrifice to the Church. For in it, Christ, on page 103, for in it, Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross. Therefore, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind that all the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament, speaking of worshiping the wafer now, the worship which is due to the true God, as has always been the custom of the Catholic Church. Nor is it to be adored any less because it was instituted by Christ to be eaten. And it goes on and talks about Trent, and it is the transubstantiation. I'm reading from the Catholic Catechism, put out by a group of eminent cardinals and Catholic scholars. It says, "This altar, then, is no mere empty commemoration of Calvary. It's not just that we're remembering it. Get that straight. We're not just remembering something that was accomplished back there, but it is a true and proper act of sacrifice, whereby Christ, the high priest, by an unbloody immolation, offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father as he did on the cross." Now, wait a minute. Why isn't it enough that he did it on the cross? And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So what's the point of an unbloody sacrifice? And furthermore, you can't turn the cup into his blood anymore because that's poured out. His body has no longer any blood. What are you going to do? Reconstitute his body into a pre-crucifixion body of flesh and blood? He's in a resurrected, glorified body. He has finished the work. Death and hell have been conquered. Sin has been, the debt is paid. And he's at the Father's right hand. Now, how can you have him back again on the altar to offer again his body and his blood? He's in glorified body with no blood in the veins. "The victim is the same, namely the Savior, in his human nature, which with his true body and blood." Worth stressing is that what makes the Mass a sacrifice is that Christ is a living human being with a human will, still capable of offering, hence priest, and being offered, hence victim, no less truly today than occurred on the cross. No, you cannot have an offering of body and blood of Christ. He's in a glorified, resurrected body, and by one sacrifice, it says, he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. So now you see, we have removed faith from the once for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And now we have put it in a physical act and a physical eating, ingesting into the stomach, and it turns us from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, Paul says, that I am not ashamed of, for it's the power of God unto everyone who believes. It's foolishness unto those that don't believe, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. He said the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Not that he's continually being offered. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, and so forth. Well, let me just move on. I want to give you several sources. This is, I didn't write it down, I'm sorry, and at the moment it slips me, but this is I think it's the Revised Baltimore Catechism, page 168, "The Mass, a Sacrifice." What is the Mass? "The Mass is the sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the priest, offers himself to God in an unbloody manner under the appearance of bread and wine. The Mass continues the sacrifice of the cross. Each time Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. A new sacrifice is not offered, but by divine power, one and the same sacrifice is repeated." You don't have to repeat it. "In the Mass, Christ continues to offer himself to the Father as he did on the cross. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross, because in the Mass, the victim is the same, the principal priest is the same, Christ Jesus. We should show our gratitude to our Lord for remaining always on our altars in the Holy Eucharist by visiting him often, visiting him in the little wafer, there he is, in the tabernacle, and so forth." Well, I have other catechisms, the Pocket Catechism, Essential Catholic Teachings in accordance with the new U.S. Bishop's Teaching Directory. It says exactly the same thing, but I'm going to run out of time, so I'm not going to read it. Outlines of the Catholic Faith, again, the same thing. The sacrifice of the Mass. No. One sacrifice forever. Now, if it were a sacrifice, and it were a propitiatory sacrifice, what would have to be involved? Let me suggest to you, there are 8 specific elements involved in the sacrifice of Christ. Number 1, God delivering him at the time foreordained. You get that in Acts 2:23, the first sermon Peter preached. He said, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God." So he has to be delivered by God. To whom? To the Jews, to the Gentiles. Not to some priest, not to a Christian to offer him, But he was delivered to the world. He was delivered to sinners. That's part of this. That it's the mystery, it's the wonder that the nails that were driven into his hands by sinners drew forth the blood that saves. So there are a number of elements involved. He's delivered, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You Jews, Peter is standing there in Jerusalem and indicting them. You have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. So if it's going to be the real sacrifice of the cross, it has to be God delivering him into the hands of sinners. It has to be the Jews themselves and the Gentiles crucifying him. That's not happening on an altar. It's not Christians who are supposed to be doing this. Christ offering himself, number three, without spot to God as a willing victim once and for all. We read it in Hebrews chapter 9. And then God laying upon him the sins of the world and judging him in our place. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed, prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. So God must be at the same time laying upon him our sins. But you don't have to, he doesn't have to lay our sins upon him anymore. That's an abomination. That's blasphemy. Because he paid the debt of our sins. Number five, his death through the shedding of his blood. It clearly says it. It's by his blood he entered in the holy place. It was through the shedding of his blood that there's remission of sins. But this sacrifice, they say, is an unbloody one. I'm trying to point out to you that there are eight specific elements that are involved in the true sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, in which we put our faith and our trust once and for all for the redemption of our sins. And none of them are present in this sacrifice of the Mass. Number six, his being buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. This is the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that I preached unto you, by which you are saved, and in which you stand, if you keep in mind what I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't have to die again for our sins. He didn't have to be reoffered or perpetuated for our sins. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. If you're going to have a propitiatory sacrifice, you're going to have the burial of Christ. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, then you're going to have a resurrection again. You don't have it. These elements are all missing. Then his point number seven, his resurrection, the third day, all according to the Scriptures. And then point eight, which Paul makes a big point of, being seen of witnesses for 40 days and 40 nights. You got eight elements that are involved in the real propitiatory, the once for all sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And they're all missing from the sacrifice of the Mass. Why am I concerned? I just like to argue. I just like to split theological hairs. No, we're not splitting theological hairs. We have to go back to Galatians 1. Remember, we read it several times, quoted it. If I, though I, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I again. And now he repeats it slightly differently. He says, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, the gospel I preached, the one you received, let him be accursed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as I've quoted to you numerous times, he says, the gospel that I preached unto you, which you received, and wherein you stand, here it is, Christ died for our sins, buried, rose again the third day. He was a scene of witnesses. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. That's what we put our faith in. He paid the debt for our sins. You can't have another offering for sins. You can't have, but they insist that it's a propitiatory sacrifice, that it does something for you, that it is a channel of grace that is dispensed. It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings eternal life, not totally, but in installments. I'm not trying to argue Protestantism versus Catholicism. I'm just trying to say, you know, as we read in Jude verse 3, I hope you believe I'm sincere. I believe that a false gospel will send a soul to hell. I've been told by Jude, I've been told by the Word of God, that I must earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This grace wherein we stand. I want to tell people the good news that by one act of faith in Christ, believing that He really finished the work, that He, by His own blood, obtained our eternal redemption. He did the job. And you don't have to put His merits of the cross into a treasury and then add to it the merits of Mary and the merits of the saints and then offer this, piecemeal it out and hand it out so that people are in your power and they can't quite get to God, they can't quite get eternal life because you have control of this thing and you're handing it out to them and handing it out to them bit by bit. The Bible does not teach that at all. And I'm concerned that people are putting their faith in a physical act of eating something. They're putting their faith in a physical act of a baptism. They're putting their faith in indulgences that the church offers. They're putting their faith in the Catholic Church, our sacrament of salvation, and what it can do for them. And they're accepting the supposed infallible interpretation of the Bible put forth by the magisterium, and they are not using their own heads, their own common sense, and looking at the Word of God, which is written for every one of us, and seeing what it says. And a false gospel is being preached, not just in Catholic churches, false gospel in other places. Let me give you another illustration, and then I'll sit down for this moment, and we'll take a break. How about this for a false gospel? I remember sitting in the study of Jack Hafer, Hayford, in Southern California, Church on the Way. And we were discussing some of these Oral Roberts, for example, who he had just had Oral Roberts and Robert Schuller as the keynote speakers at a pastor's conference. Oral Roberts, who had a 7-hour conversation with a 900-foot Jesus that told him to build a hospital that any child would know shouldn't have been built, and it never worked, and it sat empty in bankruptcy. And now finally a secular group has bought it, and they've had to move the praying hands from in front of that great prayer center where they were going to see miracles and so forth. They moved it over to Oral Roberts University. The man is a false prophet, and I don't apologize for saying it. Jesus is not 900 feet tall. Was he hallucinating? Was he lying? Or was it a demon that confused him? I don't know. I don't have to judge that. It's false and it's proven false. And I was talking about some of these men and trying to bring them to an account. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and so forth. And finally he said, well, what do you think about these men? Are you trying to tell me that they're not Christians? And I said, well, let me ask you this. What would you say? Would you call a man a Christian? And I was referring to Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland who preached this gospel. They say that when Christ said it is finished, it wasn't finished. When His blood was poured out, they said His blood did not redeem. And although He said, as He gave up the ghost, said, no man can take my life from me, I give it up of myself, He cried with a loud voice in triumph, it's finished. He wasn't expiring as a weak victim. He laid it down Himself. And although He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit, and He said to the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. These men teach he ended up in the hands of Satan in hell, where he was tortured for 3 days and 3 nights. And that's where our redemption comes from. And if Satan didn't torture Jesus enough, we're not saved. If he did, do we thank him? Is he our co-redeemer? And I said to Jack, you tell me, somebody who preaches that, is he saved? Who believes that? That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Satan hasn't even been to hell yet. He's not the proprietor of hell. He's not down there tormenting people. It's a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, and one day he will be locked up there, and he will be tormented there. But he's not running the place now. And they sing these songs about holiday in hell, and all the demons are, you know, running around because Jesus was in the grave and so forth. No, they haven't gotten there yet. It's a place for the damned, the souls of the damned. How much wrong? How much do you have to miss the biblical gospel to be wrong? Can it be 80% right? 90% right? The Bible says it must be 100% right. Why? Because if I'm not willing to take God's word for it, then I'm insisting on something else. Father, I pray that you will solemnize my own heart and each of us. God, we want to take your word for what you have said. And we want to use the common sense you've given us and the leading of your Holy Spirit and the language you've used. And Father, I pray that that might be so for myself and for each one here tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.